Well, hello everyone. I hope you're doing well. I hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. I hope you were able to enjoy some time, eat some turkey, hopefully at least talk to family on the phone. I know this isn't the Thanksgiving that we're usually used to, but I hope you're able to find joy in it and to praise the Lord and be thankful for what you were able to receive. What we're going to do is we're going to start in on our story of Lazarus this week. Now, we are going to be jumping into this, and we have 16 verses to look at today, and so we need to get going on that. But what we're going to do from leading into the future now is we're going to be taking the next several weeks, at least through the end of December, and we're going to be finishing the account of Lazarus, and we'll take 1 week off to talk about the week before Christmas and talk about the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus. But other than that, we're going to be diving into this account. So I want to encourage you to read through it. It's in John chapter 11, 1 verse through verse 44. So I want to encourage you to read and familiarize yourself with it. And so we're going to be taking larger chunks to be able to get through that in the next 4 weeks. But I hope that you are encouraged and challenged, and want to remind you again that we are here together, even though we're not meeting corporately, at least for another week. There are ways, if you need help, if you need prayer, if you need financial support, the church is still here for you. And so I want to encourage you to email the church or go on the church's Facebook page or the church's website, and you can connect with us, or call the church and you can connect with us. And we want to be there for each other and help each other. And so I want to encourage you to reach out if we can be praying for you, or if you have a need that we could help meet. Also want to encourage you to let you know, even though we're not meeting at the church building, you know, we still have financial needs and financial responsibilities. And so please, we encourage you to mail your offering to the church, to the church PO box, which again, you can find on our church website or in the directory either way. And then I also wanted to remind you, we're planning on December 13th to make up for the business meeting that we missed. And so please plan on being there for that following the 10:30 service. And if anything changes, we will let you know, obviously, as soon as we can. Now, today, we're going to dive in, kind of, as I said, the introduction of this account of Lazarus together. And I want us to look in these 16 verses, I want us to make 7 points. So we're really going to have to fly if we're going to get through this. But I want us to note a sickness, a delay, a debate, a sermon, a misunderstanding, a clarification, and another misunderstanding. And so there, this is really kind of the introduction to this account of Lazarus. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus are kind of the chief characters after we get past verse 16. But leading up to verse 16, it's really Jesus' interaction with his disciples. And as they kind of wrestle with what Jesus is doing and why Jesus is doing it, and John has written it down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. And so I hope that you can be encouraged by this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're just going to jump right into the first section. Father God, we ask that you would give us grace this morning as we look at your word. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who are feeling isolated and bless and protect those who are sick. And Father, you would give our leaders wisdom as they try to figure out the best way to protect people and yet to allow us to live our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us as Christians to be light in this world, whether that be online or whether that be face-to-face or on the phone. Father, let us not lose sight of our responsibility first and foremost to you. And that you are our King and you are our Sovereign. And so we must honor you with all that we are. Give us grace, Lord, as we seek to do that. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for this world. Thank you for the government. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the church. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone. Thank you for community and family and friends. Thank you for the air we breathe and the bodies we get to use. Thank you for medicine that we can take to protect us and help us. God, I just thank you for all that you've given us. And God, I pray you would help us not to be ungrateful people. Give us grace this morning as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's jump right in. First thing we want to look at is a sickness. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Now here we're introduced to kind of the main characters of really the narrative moving forward once we get past verse 16. And so first off, we have Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is a rather well-known figure in the church, and it's worth noting that he's not mentioned all that much in Scripture. There's not much said about him or talked about him other than this account of his resurrection, of Jesus bringing him back to life. And here we're told a few things about him. First, he's sick. Now, this sickness, as we learn later, is not slight. It's not just that he has a mild fever. He is dying, right? We are also told that he lives in Bethany. Now, Bethany is a small village a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're also told that he lives near his two sisters, who we assume are single. We don't know for sure, but most likely Mary and Martha, because their husbands are never mentioned, are probably either widowed or single women. John adds at this point in verse 2, that this family, that Mary was the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this account in John's gospel doesn't take place until the next chapter. So I want to encourage you to turn there so we know kind of a little bit about the intimacy between Jesus and this family. So look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It says this, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Should have said spoiler alert. Anyway, "Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Mary or Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, I want you to get the fact that Jesus had this intimate relationship with them. Mary had this perfume that was the equivalent of a year's salary. So this is very fancy, good stuff. And she poured it on Jesus' feet. And the feet were something that was only slaves, only servants, only those of the lowest class would touch someone's feet. And yet she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. It shows kind of the intimacy that there was there, and the love and the respect and the honor that was given to Jesus by Mary. And the fact that they had this meal for Jesus, they held this banquet in honor of Jesus, again, points to this reality. But this event must have left kind of this lasting memory for John and for the other gospel writers. Mark includes it. I mean, the Mary anointing Jesus with the oil. Mark includes it. Matthew includes it. So it must have left like a really strong kind of note in their minds for John even to mention it here, even though he's not going to get to it for another chapter. But it was a important moment. And finally, we're told that the Lord loved Lazarus. That Lazarus's sickness was so bad, so deadly, that the sisters turned to Jesus out of fear that they would lose Lazarus, and that Jesus would lose one that he loved. And so that's the first thing that I want us to catch, this a sickness that's introduced for us in this account. Next, we're going to notice a delay. Look at verses 4 and 6. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So Jesus received this message, and he declared openly and publicly that death will not be the end of this account. He doesn't say that Lazarus would not die, but that this sickness will not end in death. The ending of it will not be death. Right now, it's about in the middle of it. And so he also stresses that the glory will be God's for this event. In other words, this isn't some random happening that is outside of the sovereign control of God, but that God intends it to benefit, to glorify himself and the Son. Now, it's important to note that when the Son is glorified, God the Father is glorified, that the two glories fit and always flow together. Finally, we're told that Jesus, despite hearing this desperate message from the sisters, Jesus stayed put for 2 more days. Now, before we kind of move on, let me be clear about something. The delay of God's actions, for whatever they may be, are never to be taken as a sign of a lack of his love or his goodness. Some believe that whenever God doesn't intervene when we're going through something tragic immediately, right away, on our timetable, that shows a lack of God's love or a lack of God's goodness or a lack of God's control or ability. Now, I've seen many take the case that if Jesus really cared about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, then he wouldn't have waited. He would have gotten up right away and gone and done what they wanted him to do. But we must remember that God intends to use all things for his glory and for our benefit. Remember what it says in Romans 8:28? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Friends, it is offensive. It is offensive to proclaim that God does anything unloving towards his children. For he gave his one and only Son for us. He is good in all that he does. Everything that he does. And we deserve nothing from God but his judgment. Yet in his great love and mercy, he has given us his Son, he has given us his love, he has given us his life, he has given us his presence. And then to demand that God doesn't take care of this disease right away, or take care of this virus right away, or give us a new president right away, or take away some sickness in my life, or fix my marriage right away, or take away this sin right away, or do whatever it is right away on our timetable, shows a lack of his ability or his love, is an offensive thing. We should not demean the character of our God, for that is blasphemy. Instead, we must trust him. John goes out of his way to stress that Jesus does indeed love, in verse 5, love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He does not act in ignorance of them, as if it's kind of like he's saying, you know what, I know that it may make them happier, but it's going to make me look better if I wait. He does not ignore their suffering, but he plans for something bigger to come from it. He plans to use it for something greater than just temporal pleasure. He delayed for the glory of the Father. And his delay was not a statement of a lack of love, but instead it was to be used by God to grow even their faith. which makes it an act of love toward them. His willingness to not be there was an expression of love. Because not only did it eventually help lead to their growing of their faith, which would lead to treasures in heaven, but it also led to the growing of the disciples' faith, the growing of our faith. And we need to make sure that we understand that when God chooses to delay, when God chooses not to give us what we ask for right away in our timetable, what we think is best, what we think he should do, we should not demean his being or his character by then losing faith in him. We should trust him in all things. We are his, and his love is more full than we could imagine. So let's move now to a debate. Look at verses 7 and 8. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Now, after the 2 days of waiting, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them, "Listen, we're going to go back to Judea." Now remember at this time that they're on the other side of the Jordan River. They're in a place where Jesus is either admired by people. This is where most people come and follow him and seek him out and turn and believe in him and trust in him. This is kind of the root of discipleship, this place. Either that or they don't care. They ignore Jesus. But there's no specific opposition to him there. But in Judea, especially around Jerusalem, he's not tolerated at all. They know that the Jewish leaders are actively seeking to kill him. They don't love him. They don't listen to him. They want him dead. And they've tried more than once to stone him. Now, the disciples' argument here is simple. Why go to a dangerous place when you can stay here? There are people that you could serve here. Why go somewhere else where there's a risk, where people have already declared, "We don't like you, we don't want you"? Why go back there and tempt something negative happening when you could stay here where good things are happening, where it's safe? It's better for you, is basically what they're saying. It's better for you and for us if you stay here. But again, the disciples are not thinking about God's will, but their own. They're looking for the easy way, the path of least resistance, which is why Jesus turns from this little debate to a mini sermon, to make sure that they catch the fact that they're misguided. So let's look briefly at this mini sermon that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Now here Jesus gives this mini sermon to his disciples, and he doesn't really explain it. He doesn't go into a great amount of detail, but he stresses here that they need to be focused on doing the Lord's will, not their own. Jesus is bringing him back to the reality and the theme from earlier that he is the light of the world. He mentioned in chapter 8, verse 12, and in chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus is the light that should lead them and guide them that they should follow. And they should not try to find another way. His point is that they have to work to do and let's just say this differently. They have God's work that they need to do. Jesus has work that he needs to do. And they need to follow Jesus' lead in doing that work. He is their light, and they must follow him as he follows God's will, God's direction. Jesus has work to do while on earth, and they need to trust that he knows what he's doing. Just as John has emphasized earlier in chapter 8 when they tried to stone him, that he slipped away because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is not going to be killed until his time has come, until the appointed time set by the Father is there. He He is going to continue to go about his work. And I want you to think about and imagine for a moment if he would have taken the disciples' advice and just stayed in the soft, cushiony place. He may have started a really great church there, but if he never goes back to Jerusalem, he doesn't die for our sins. He can't save us. And think of what we would have lost if Lazarus would have stayed in the tomb. We need to catch this reality that Jesus is about doing God's work. And sometimes being obedient to God is dangerous. But if they want to not stumble, not according to the world's definition of stumbling, but according to God's, then they need to stop arguing with him and instead trust and obey him. They must follow him as their good shepherd. For all those who try and please God by their own ways will only stumble, for they have no light to lead them forward. Jesus is that light. And while he's there, he has work to do, and they need to be about doing that work. Not finding an easy way out. Not running from the responsibility. But this mini sermon leads to our next point, a misunderstanding. Look at verses 11 through 13. We'll start with just verse 11. It says, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Jesus wants to make things perfectly clear to his disciples. So he tells them that Lazarus has fallen asleep, but Jesus is going to wake him up. Now, if Jesus really literally meant sleep, that he's resting, then for him to have to go to wake Lazarus up is really absurd, since it would have taken more than a day for him to travel from the other side of the Jordan all the way into Bethany. Jesus is blatantly speaking about the gracious, or I should say he's speaking graciously about the death of one that he loved and a friend of all of theirs. And so without being kind of pushing in their face, he didn't say, "Lazarus is dead." He says the same thing, but he uses softer terminology to kind of blunt the blow a little bit. And again, Jesus stresses this event will not end in death, for Jesus is going to go and bring life with him. He's fallen asleep, but I go to wake him up. But look at how the disciples reply in verses 12 and 13. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. This goes to show you just how off the disciples were. Although it is obvious that Jesus was talking about the death of Lazarus, his disciples believe not only that Jesus thinks that Lazarus is sleeping, but also that he alone can go there and wake him up, even though he is over a day's journey from where Lazarus is. They have completely misunderstood the situation. In their minds, Martha and Mary sent Jesus a dire message because Lazarus really just needed some rest. But that's what he needs, and then he'll get better. They've misunderstood what Jesus plans to do. Jesus plans to go and bring him back to life. And they tricked themselves into thinking that Jesus needed their advice about where and when he should go to certain places. They have greatly misunderstood things. And we need to be careful that we also don't throw our own ideas onto Jesus, onto God's word. I've heard many people try to do this, that they take God's word and they say, "You know what, this no longer applies because our time is beyond this." The Bible is never not relevant. And we need to be careful about throwing things at it and twisting it so that we can put it in terms or in ways that we feel comfortable with. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the leader, we're to be followers. He's the light. We are to seek the light. We are to live in the light. We are to follow the light. We are not the light. So let's look at the clarification that Jesus gives after this misunderstanding. Look at verses 14 and 15. "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Again, we need to be careful with Jesus' use of the word glad. He is not glad that Lazarus is dead or had to die. But he is glad that this event will help build the faith of his apostles and his disciples, will grow the faith of Mary and Martha and even Lazarus himself, and will bring more public glory to Jesus, which brings glory to the Father, not only in Judea and in Samaria, but throughout the rest of the world. Jesus intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this act will not just be for Lazarus' sake. For Jesus intends this also to bless his disciples. Which is why he says that I'm glad that I wasn't there. Because this event is going to help you. This event, what I'm going to do is also for your benefit. I want you to get it. Jesus intends this to bless his disciples, to grow their faith and to help them to understand the mission and the love of Jesus for his sheep. But unfortunately, as the text continues, we hit our last point, another misunderstanding. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now here again we have the disciples, led by Thomas, misunderstanding the situation. Jesus has already said that this sickness will not end in death. Death is not going to be the end of this account, the end of this situation, the end of this story. And Thomas has clearly misunderstood. But fully understanding his misunderstanding is actually kind of difficult. He could be thinking that they need to go to Bethany so that they can die just like Lazarus did. Or he could be thinking that Jesus, if he goes back to Judea, he's probably going to get stoned or get killed by the Sanhedrin or the Jewish authorities. And so maybe he's thinking we need to go with Jesus to Judea and he'll probably die there, and so we'll go and die there with him. Either way, Thomas has misunderstood the good that Jesus intended to bring from all of this. His plan was to bring life, not death. Jesus said this sickness will not end in death. It's not going to be the end of this story. Now, before we close up, let me note that Thomas generally has gotten kind of a bad reputation. He's often referred to as Doubting Thomas, because he refused to believe the resurrection of Jesus until he saw for himself. He's the one who said, unless I see him with my own eyes and put my finger where the sword or the spear pierced his side and where the nail pierced his hand, I will not believe. Thomas was a man. He was not a one-dimensional character. Here he shows us a great deal of commitment and a great deal of courage, willing to stand up and say, you know what, Jesus is going to die, or we are going to go to where Lazarus died and we'll die with him. He's committed. Unfortunately, he's very misinformed. Thomas's big problem here is that he was overwhelmed by the opposition. He was fixating so much on the world and not enough on the presence and word of God's Son. Sometimes we can give in to despair and give up hope that God will work something good and beautiful out of a miserable situation. Friends, we must never give up hope. When God is on our side, for if God is for us, if God is with us in Christ, then there is always hope for life to come out, even of death. And we need to make sure that we don't misunderstand or ignore the words of God because we get so impressed upon by the world. Sometimes we can do this when we listen to other people and their opinions of the church or their opinions of the gospel or their opinions of the world. or we listen to news stations too much, or we get on Twitter or Fox, or not Fox, Facebook, and all of these other things, and we allow so many things to feed into our mind that we get overwhelmed by the opposition. We get overwhelmed by the works of Satan, and we start to minimize the power of the gospel and the power of the Word of God, that we ignore it. Friends, as Christians, we need to be listening to Jesus' words more than anything else. And I would implore you, are you discouraged? Are you frustrated? Do you feel like you're losing hope in the church, losing hope in the gospel, losing hope in sanctification, losing hope in the power of God? Then get back to the Word. If Thomas would have fixed his mind just upon what Jesus said and following after Jesus, then he would have been fine. But instead, he's fixed his mind upon what they think and what they know about the world. He knows that Jesus is going to face opposition. He knows that there are lots of people who don't like him. He knows that there's death where Lazarus is. He knows all these things, and he's so fixated on those, he has forgotten that Jesus has said, this will not end in death. We need to remember it too. Friends, we need to remember to stay in the light. We need to remember to get our ears and our eyes off the TV, off the computer, off our phones, and get them into the Word. Because if we're losing hope, it's because we're listening to the world. And the world constantly wants to tell us that our God's not big enough, that it's big. But if we listen to the Word of God, then the world always gets smaller. Our Goliaths always seem weaker. We need to fixate our minds upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross so that we would not lose heart and grow weary. Friends, fix your minds on him and let him restore your hope. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for being good and faithful and kind. I pray that you would help us to fix our minds upon you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray.